it's perhaps a good problem to have, to have needing to put out more chairs at the back. But thank you for waiting just a little longer. And I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus. May he be present amongst us, and may it be his name alone that we worship today, the name of our God, in and through his Son. And a special welcome as well this morning to a number of visitors. It's really good to have you. And pray God's blessing upon us together as we would seek to worship his name, joined by his Spirit. I don't want to go through all the notices that are printed out for you. Please make use of those and put the relevant items in your diary, perhaps a few less these days, being the holiday time, but do take notice of those. I think the one thing I would like to emphasize is that there has been a sequence over the past few weeks, and we intend to continue that, of a collection of countries where there is particular persecution of Christians, and there are extra items on the back table and in the back in the green folder relating to this. There seems to be a lot of information available at the moment, and it's something that I would urge you to be praying for, including, if you like, some very difficult circumstances even in our own country. There's one sheet there, a press release regarding Exeter Christian Union at the Exeter University in our own country. Please do consider taking a copy of that. If you miss one, please ask me about it and I can make that available to you. So do use that material on the back table if you possibly can. Perhaps just to help the visitors as well, just to remind you, it is mentioned, there is Sunday school afterwards and tea and coffee after the service. The tea and coffee will be served out of that door that you've just come in and around the other side. Sunday school classes meet in here, and so we do a fairly rapid evacuation of this room. So that they can go ahead with that. I also need to mention that there are three young gentlemen who have birthdays coming up this week. There's one tomorrow, that's Peter, who will be 6. Jason will be 5 on Tuesday. And Neil Radcliffe, is he here this morning? He is here, that's wonderful. And he will be 1, I believe, on Thursday. So do remember these young gentlemen and their families, especially, that they would have a happy day, but in the sight of God, and that they would give thanks for these young men that they might bring up in the nurture of the Lord. And so we do need to continue in worship to our God. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So let our praise be in the words of Psalm 93. Psalm 93, turn to page 123. And it's also over the page. We sing the whole psalm. The Lord is King. His throne endures majestic in his height. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength and might. The world is founded firm and sure. Removed it cannot be. Your throne is strong, and you are God from all eternity. And it goes on to speak of the seas and the mighty waves and the mighty noise. And perhaps, if you like, at the moment, the mighty noise of the waters is very much upon our land, isn't it? In many parts of the land. And perhaps let us remember as we sing these words, that we remember above it all is the Lord our God. Let us sing to his praise, standing to sing and remain standing for prayer after that.
The Lord is King, his throne is yours, like a
Lord, your glory is strong.
let us pray together. The Lord our God, there are many things around us, and at the moment there is the great power of nature, a thing that cannot be held back. And we ask that even as the psalmist, as we think upon these things and look upon them, that we will be caused to think upon our God. We know and we hear many voices around who look upon these things and will apportion blame and raise a cry of need to those around and to the government. We ask, Lord, that there might be an awakening in many more hearts to think upon the God of this world, the one who is indeed majestic in the heights, one who is the very definition of majesty and glory and might and strength, the one who has established and ordained all things. But, O Lord, we confess that we ourselves would not see these things if it were not that your word has penetrated into our hearts, at least in a measure. And indeed, O Lord, your royal statutes stand firm. Your word will not pass away. Your word is ever true. And how we rejoice and magnify your name, O Lord, that your word is a word of mercy. That in the midst of our willful turning aside and closing our eyes and our ears unto you, you have reached out and you have spoken with a voice that cannot be denied, cannot be refused. You have worked in our hearts and the hearts of many. We plead, O Lord, that you would work in many more. And so, as we would draw together today, and at the heart of and the center of all that we do is your word, we pray that we will treasure it. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will apply it, and that we would rejoice in this, that it is in this that we find yourself revealed. It is here in the Scriptures that we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest and clearest revelation of yourself and your heart towards man. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would indeed look upon us in mercy today. Grant your grace in abundance, we ask, in order that we can worship you acceptably. That as we hear your word, we would bow our knee and turn our hearts and subject our hearts unto you, knowing that you are the Lord, great and holy. And that indeed there might be holiness amongst us, that this will be a setting apart, afresh, of a people unto our God. That we too might seek out the beauties of your holiness, O Lord, and worship you. We ask too, O God, for your blessing upon us as we enjoy the fellowship of those visiting amongst us. We pray that there might be a binding together of your people in such a way. We pray too for those of our own usual number who cannot be here. We ask for your preserving grace upon them, that as each one receives your grace, that we might turn the praise and the glory unto you, O God, that as you provide, as you forgive, as you open your hearts unto us, it will be that the kingdom of our God will be in evidence, indeed that the kingdom will grow, that more and more might come to offer the knee unto you as the one great and true living God. O Lord, in all our confusion, in all the noise that penetrates into our hearts day by day, grant us that we will see our God in his holy place. that we will therefore understand, that we will rely and trust only upon you. These things we ask, O Lord, that the glory will indeed be yours, but only through Christ Jesus our Lord, that all things we do today will be for his sake. Amen. Turn this morning to read and to hear in God's law. We read it from many generations past, in the days when the Lord spoke to his people Israel as he delivered them from Egypt. But that deliverance is constant with our God in all that he does. So let us hear also this rule of thankfulness for our lives. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And this is the word of God. May it be to his praise. And indeed, let us make a response to our reading and God's law, turning to sing together in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, as we find it on page 280. Page 280, Psalm 51, and taking the verses 1 through to 7. There is the cry of confession, seeking forgiveness, but there is also in this a confidence that the Lord will forgive, he will cleanse, if we come to him with a true heart seeking that forgiveness. Psalm 51, from verse 1 to verse 7, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, down to verse 7, to God's praise. Again, standing to sing.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and truly wash from my
Children finished school a week or maybe a little bit before that, a little while ago. Some children are only finishing this week. But I think by now most of you at school, some of the little ones perhaps missing out here, but most of you at school, you would have had a report from your teachers. Has everyone had a report if you're at school? Did you have a report, a little piece of paper that was telling whether you did well or needed to do a bit better? Yes? Yeah? Yeah? Many of you, you've had a report. Did you do well? Maybe we'll not go there, will we? Did you do all right? Some bits maybe better than others? Did you do good in some bits? Yeah? Yeah? That's good. Very good. How did you feel when you got a good report, maybe on one subject or maybe all the subjects? How did you feel? Yes? Yeah, that was if it wasn't such a good one, huh? Yeah. If it was a good one, how did you feel? Yeah? You felt good. Mm-hmm. Did you feel good? Happy. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, sometimes maybe the teacher says, "You did really well there." Maybe sometimes mom or dad says, "That was really good." How does that make you feel? You feel good there? Yeah, you feel good. It's an interesting thing though, when you start to feel good like that, you're feeling good about yourself, okay? And in some ways that's a good thing. But there's a bit of a problem sometimes. And children, I'm not just talking about you. Mums and dads sometimes get a report, if you like, from work. Their boss maybe says, "That was good." Their boss maybe another time says, "Come, we need to talk about this." But they say, "That was good." And the grown-ups, they sometimes have the same kind of problem. There is a problem, because if you stop and look very carefully, what happens? Maybe you're at school and you get a good report and you come home and you're thinking, "I've done really well. I'm pretty good." And then you come home and there's other people around, or maybe you're out in the playground, there's other people around who didn't do so well. and they don't know that you've done so good. But you start to behave in a strange way. You think you're just the best. I might think that I'm just the best. And you think, well, everyone else needs to know that. And the word we might use sometimes is cocky. You get a bit full of yourself. It happens. That's what lots of people do, if not everyone, sometime along the way. But you come home and you're feeling so good about yourself. Perhaps you've forgotten and you haven't stopped to realize that someone there, maybe they fell over in the playground and they're really sore. Maybe someone at home is sick. Maybe someone at home has had a difficult report, a bad one, and they're not feeling good about themselves. And just the way that you're behaving, you haven't stopped to think about them. And it makes life really difficult for them. So there are two problems. One is that even mums and dads can make mistakes, and maybe we don't care enough for you if you've had a good report. We need to encourage you with that and to do well. But the other problem is that you mustn't be so pleased with yourself that you forget about other people around you. I think this is something that happens a lot at this time of year when people do get a good report, that you forget. But lots of people do it all through life. Very sure of themselves, very pleased with themselves. But the Bible talks about that, and that's one of the things that we're going to read about. There were some people that Paul was writing to, and they were very sure that they knew everything. They knew the real things. They didn't stop to think about the other people around them who needed help. And I think perhaps the thing to remember is, don't make yourself the first person in your world. Because if you start to look out for the other one first, they'll look out for you. We have a competition in my place. It's who is the first one when we meet after school. Who is going to be the first one to say, "Did you have a nice day?" Is it me or is it one of the boys? I don't think they'll mind me telling you that. But that's a good thing. Looking at the other person saying, "How was your day?" And they might think about yours then. And then you've got everything sewn up, if you like. Everyone's covered. But do be careful. When things are really going well for you, to be sure and think about the other people who might be struggling. It's a basic rule that is set out if we're going to live for God, for Jesus. Let's turn to the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I've said that this is one thing that Paul is talking about. See if you can spot it as we read here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is a short chapter, but to tie in with it, Paul is actually starting a long section here which goes through to the very beginning of chapter 11. So we're actually going to read chapter 8 and then also some of chapter 10 from verse 19. I'll announce that again when we get there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Then also from chapter 10 and verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. May God grant blessing on these readings in his word, that the praise might also be his. Indeed, let us praise our God, seeking a response in the words of Psalm 75. Psalm 75, on page 98, and we take the first four stanzas, the verses marked 1-7. We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. All speak of your majestic deeds, your voice we also hear. I choose the appointed time, I judge with justice sure. Through to verse mark 7, God is the judge. He raises one and puts another down. So let us sing to the praise of God.
We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. All speak of your majestic deeds, your voice we also hear. I choose the appointed time, I judge with justice sure. When earth and all
Let us again come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, how good it is to have a taste of God, that we might know that God is good, and that none who trust in Him will lack anything that is good. But we acknowledge, O God, that truly in this life we have little more than a taste. That it is good to think upon just how far beyond us our God is. That there is none like unto you, O God. Great and mighty in the heavens and over all the earth. We ask, Lord God, that not only will we take words of praise upon our lips, but that truly our hearts will be lifted unto you, especially on this your day, but that it will also be, as it were, training and preparing. That this will characterize our days that unfold before us. We do ask, Lord God, that in all that we undertake this morning and the things that we speak of, and as we speak of the knowledge even of your own people, the knowledge that has begun, that we will bear this in the context of your great and immeasurable being, your own knowledge, your faultless wisdom in all things, and that we ourselves will be humble before you, O God, that if we know nothing else, that we know that our hope must be upon our God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that thinking upon yourself, seeking to uplift your name, we too might demonstrate true wisdom, and that such wisdom that you might be pleased to bless us with will be that which guides us through every part of life, every part which entails interaction with other people, especially, and our relationships with them, that in these, above all else, we will bring honor unto our God. We pray, Lord God, that you will secure us in the one true faith today. that we will have eyes only for Christ. That he will be, as it were, the resolution of all these pitfalls that we so often dig for ourselves and fall into. The ways in which we stumble, so much the more than the ways in which we might cause others of your own people and even outside of your kingdom, how we might cause them to stumble and to fall. Forgive us, O Lord, for any way in which we have done that, in which we have detracted from your honor in the ways that we have dealt with those that you are pleased to bless and to look upon with kindness. We ask, Lord, that truly today we will know that attitude of worship which is seeking with nothing of ourselves, seeking to understand and to hear and to apply what you would say to us in your word. We do pray, Lord, too, that your word will be effective through your people, not just ourselves, but also where your people gather elsewhere today as well. And this, too, is beyond our imagining. But we do ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to take a people and to work in and through them in this world in which we live. That again, here, your name might be lifted up, magnified. We ask, O Lord, for those who are distracted by many troubles, many concerns, some that they have even brought upon themselves, and that preoccupation with the things just of this world, which go round and round and never find a conclusion. We ask, Lord, that you would protect all of us from that, but we ask too that you would help us to interject and to bring in something into those lives whom you've given us to touch, something of yourself and of the great realities, that there might be light upon their hearts and their lives. And so especially also at this time, those who are suffering trouble with the flooding and the unseasonal weather, and we pray again for them that they will find help and that there will be some thought given to finding peace of heart even amidst the turmoil by resorting and turning and giving themselves over unto their God, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus also. And how much more then we do pray that your own people who are in positions to be able to help, that they will do so as serving God, that there will be a light in these dark days for some folk, a light that they will question, that they will pursue, that they too might find you. We pray for those who are engaged in the cleanup and these various operations. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them for that, as it is a hard task and the endurance required for it. We pray too for the businesses involved, the insurance companies and others, that there will be no improper restraint and restriction, but they would be ready to help those in need according to their contracts and the agreements that have been made, but there would be no resistance to what is right and what is proper. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would work even in such ways as this. We know that you are able, O Lord. We ask that you would accept our cry on their behalf as well today. We ask now that you would watch over each one of us in our hearts, that we will be receptive unto your word, that we might be lifted up ourselves in spirit to rejoice in our God and in the fellowship of your people. And this we ask only through Christ, that you might accept us, and all for his sake and your glory. Amen. I'm turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in particular. And perhaps the great key question in this might be summed up in the words of verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, where Paul asks, "And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" There are some people in this world, perhaps even in this room, who are strong enough to climb the toughest hills and be always on the move in life. There are other people, not likely to be in this room, who are strong enough to live in one village all their days. You see, strength can be in body, mind, spirit. And in each of these, it can be of vastly different kinds. For example, I know of one man who was strong enough not to resist every falsehood that was thrown at him. He was strong enough not to run from death, though he was the last person to deserve it, though he could have called on thousands of angels to release him. It's a fair question. Who is strong? Who is weak? And perhaps this is the question that should be asked when we set out to understand and to apply this next issue that Paul needs to deal with for the Corinthians. There were some people, clearly, who felt it is no problem to eat food that has been offered to idols. And it would seem that they had written to Paul, as they've done on other matters, that they've written to Paul, they seem to have wanted him to tell everyone that they were right. There is no problem eating food offered to idols. It's maybe a bit like when we might go out and only buy Reformed books so that we can read people saying, yes, you're right in everything. That's what they were looking for from Paul. But Paul sees that these strong people have another problem. And it does raise the question, what kind of strength is it, really? So I want to talk about this morning about the strong and free, but then also about the weak and stumbling, and then also the third heading, careless and sinning. These things that Paul speaks about in this passage. And the first one, strong and free. Now this word strong isn't actually a word that Paul uses of these people. But later on, he does write of those who are weak as a completely different group of people. There down in verse 9, he speaks of the weak. So we will call these the strong, the opposite group, this kind of difference. Well, what was their strength? Well, these folk knew things. It's actually been a historic problem that reoccurs and has done right through the centuries, through the church, the Christian church. There have always been some people, we know things. But by implication, others don't. So Paul begins and he says, well, okay, let's accept that you do know something. But he does this by subtly including the word all. We all have knowledge. So he's saying, yes, you know something. You know things. Well, perhaps. But we all know things. It's not just you. We all have knowledge to a certain measure. they, in the first place, must realize that they are not alone knowing things that are worth knowing. But it's a very serious insinuation that they claim to know these things, with that insinuation that others don't know enough. And he can't, I say it's serious, because he can't let it go unchallenged for very long at all. Immediately in verse 1, and then also in verse 2, he deals with this. In verse 1 he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Edifies is building up. Knowledge puffs up. You know what puffing something up is? It's a balloon. You can burst it and there's nothing left. You know what building up is? It's a solid building. It's something that endures. Knowledge does puff up. It looks impressive. It's one of these bouncy castles. No time at all. It's just gone. It's not like Dover Castle, which has been there for centuries. That was built. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. As becomes plain later, even with knowledge, there is a very serious lack, something seriously missing, if you don't have love. Perhaps you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a number of times, the older ones amongst you, I would hope that you have. As soon as I say something like this, it should throw your mind forward to that chapter. Love, wonderful. Oh, sorry, knowledge, wonderful. But unless you have love with it, it says nothing. And that's the most basic point to grasp. If there's any doubt, in the beginning of verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, it's referring to someone who wants others to be sure, my knowledge is superior. If anyone thinks he knows anything, I know something. I'm aware of things in a superior way. That claim to superiority again, which has been running like an ugly thread right through from the beginning of the letter. And then very bluntly, or sharply if you like, brings them down to size. He knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. This can indicate the way we use the knowledge that we have. You can know a great deal, but will you go down on your knees in the dirt and help the person in need? But also it can say, you claim a better knowledge than others. As soon as you make that claim, you show that there's a gaping hole right where it matters most. You're missing something. You're showing that you don't know just how small you are. You know something, and you're puffed up with it, impressed with your own knowledge. But really, isn't there so much more out there that you're just blind to? I remember once in my third year at university with a friend, I was walking along and saw two students. I knew they were first years, 2 years behind, and I don't want to sound dismissive of them. It's rather a lesson I learned from it. And there they were. You could hear what they were talking about, a subject I'd done 2 years before. And they were very intense in this, and they had come up with some answers. It's this or it's this. I looked at my friend, he looked at me, as if to say, well, you poor folk, you go on 2 years and you realize you really haven't a clue what the answers are. The further you go, the more you understand how little you know and how much more with God and his great majesty. As it were, the further you go in coming to know him, the more you realize you don't know. Think about it. Trace it through. And so what Paul is saying, the difference, what makes all the difference, is to love God. In verse 3, you don't know what, as you ought to know. But, in verse 3, but, this is the other way. Love God. if anyone loves God, is there anyone who knows something? Well, what about this one? If anyone loves God, what would you expect him to go on to say? If you love God, then you will know things. That's not what he says. He's saying something else counts more. If you love God, you will be known by him. That's what makes all the difference. That's what needs to make the difference in your life. Not that you can put yourself up as someone who knows a great deal. And the last thing you will do if you love God truly is to put yourself up as someone who does love God. But simply that you are desperately seeking to love God and to be known by him. Put that first. That's where I can look for true knowledge. Does God know me? And that's such an important foundation. Am I strong with knowledge? Then I'm very likely missing something. That strength that I think I have is probably my greatest weakness. Just as a general who is very sure of his forces, and a soldier comes and reports, "You're very thin and weak," but he will not listen. And it's precisely there that the enemy will strike. And is very, as the strength that he had, that he sensed in, of himself, that causes him to fail. It's in our strength that we are often most weak. But as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, it's in his weakness, my own weakness, that I'm made strong, because it's then that I rely upon the Lord and may be known by him. The particular knowledge that was at issue here this time was about idols and food relating to idols. And firstly, in verse 4, they were very sure that an idol is nothing in the world. And Paul says, we know that. He's agreed with that. He will go along with that. It is nothing in the world. For now, Paul has no problem with that. In principle, that is true. We know there is only one God. Only one God who is real. Only one God who has true power. And so those lumps of stone, lumps of wood, lumps of gold, they're just that and nothing more. We know that. I would like to point that too, when Paul starts to talk about this, he doesn't just say it like that, like we might, but it's so important to him. It brings back to him just the oneness and the trueness of God. It brings back to him the relationship that we can have with God. And that's what he wants to just flesh out for a moment longer, as he reiterates the importance and the vital place of Jesus as the one supreme, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. It is about relationship. Those other gods are nothing. They do not have relationship with their devotees. But so he treasures that. And he reminds them, not just as a passing comment, but something that they should stop, we should stop, and take good notice of. And so he says to these who would regard themselves as strong in their knowledge, your knowledge means that anything to do with those idols isn't really affected by those lumps of wood and stone and so on. They don't really affect anything to do with them. Not one way or the other. And so you are free to do as you wish. That food, specifically in this passage, that food that's been offered to them, what difference does it make? What's been done? You know the truth. You're therefore strong in your knowledge of God. You can take those things and your faith will not be shaken. You're free, you have liberty, as he uses the word in verse 9. You can take it or leave it. They're strong. These ones are free. well, at least as far as they're concerned. Let's talk also about the weak and the stumbling. Fine then, says Paul. You go along that way. We know these things. But take a moment. What don't you know? Remember, Paul has already said, perhaps you don't really know as you ought to know. His tone is something along the lines, well, have you actually considered this possibility? You know all that, but there's something you haven't thought about. He's saying to them, there are still people around you, even in your own church. And if not right now, they might very likely will be soon. There are people who do not have that knowledge. In other words, they can't see it that way. It doesn't click into place with them. They still have consciousness of the idol, in verse 7. There are many people in our Western churches these days who give very little attention to the spirit world. We talk about the Holy Spirit, but give very little attention to the rest of the spirit world. You don't actually have to go all that far off the beaten track, even in Britain. We certainly saw it in Africa. You don't have to go far to become aware that there are spirits there who are not God's spirit, and they have a very real and strong grip on people. There are even those who were once in their grip and have been converted, and they will still struggle to walk in the strength of the Lord. That is certainly the picture that is reflected in the days of Paul in Corinth. There are those people who are believers in Christ, but once those spirits did have power over them, and they are very sensitive to that still. And Paul goes on to deal with that more fully, I suggest, in chapter 10. We did read that from verse 19 and following. And we're not going to be able to go into that in such detail this morning. In chapter 8, he is steering clear of it to begin with. But it is behind all of this that there are people that we need to take account of who are facing just such struggles. It's their conscience that he wants to be careful for now. He goes on to tell what happens if that, well, there are these strong ones we've been talking about, we know things, these are the ones who wrote to him, and there are these people around us, Paul, who are weak. Well, he says, think about that weak one. He might, because of what you're doing, what happens when he does eat what's been offered to the idol? And the very fact that he has to deal with this would suggest that in Corinth, those strong ones were putting pressure on the weak ones to say, what's the big deal? This food isn't affected by these idols. Go on, eat it. It's not a problem. What's the big deal? But Paul is saying, look what happens when they do. They are still conscious of that idol. They are still conscious of all that it implies. All that goes on around it. Their sense is that it has been devoted to those evil spirits. And if I then take it, my conscience will be troubled. Their conscience told them it would be sinful to take something devoted to idols, evil spirits. And that's what he means in chapter 10, where he says it was offered, it was sacrificed to demons. Not just an object, an idol, but to demons behind it. Their conscience told them that was sinful. And there they were, in some way or other, maybe unintentional, quite possibly intentional, however. They were under pressure to go against what they understood. And that was to stumble, to trip, and to fall. In fact, as Paul speaks in verse 8, that food does not commend us to God, it would almost suggest that they may well, the strong ones, the knowing ones, we're almost using this as a test of true faith. Well, if you can't eat that, then you can't be a true believer. It's very close to that. And that happens so often. Come on, eat it. Prove that you are a believer. Prove, show that the idols are nothing at all. Isn't that what faith in Christ means? Sure, Paul says, food isn't a big thing. In some ways, as he goes on to speak about later on in chapter 10 and so on, it could be taken. Food isn't a big thing. But he's saying to these strong, knowing ones, you are the ones who are making it a big thing. And don't. Sure, they should be able to. But until they are able, don't make it such a big thing. Isn't that what he's saying at the end of verse 13? If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. It doesn't mean he's going to be just a vegetarian, but it was the meat that was the problem. It was that that was being offered to those idols. That's what he was about there. He is going so far as to say that by insisting on living by what you know in your imagined strength, you can be the cause of a weak brother, one that you look on as weak, that you cause him to perish. Now, because what he says, that this is one for whom Christ died, we know that it's not that he is completely lost, but it undermines drastically his whole growth as a Christian. And back in chapter 3, he is saying, there is one sure foundation, which is faith in Christ. Now, what are you going to build on it? Well, it's as though these strong ones are coming along and saying, take that down. Start again. But they're being left with nothing worth enduring, nothing that would last through the fire, because they have stumbled. They have gone against their conscience. These weak ones. And then there is that, the one more thing in this regard, regarding the weak and the stumbling. When we read Paul's conclusion to the whole question, over there, chapter 10, perhaps that weak brother actually does know more than you've given him allowance for. In chapter 8, he's saying, idols, they're nothing. But in chapter 10 he says, but hang on a minute. That food was actually offered to demons. Not just the lump of stone, but to a real living being, an evil spirit. Have you taken account of that? But those that you look on as weak, they have. It is a fine balance. But maybe that weak brother knows a little more than you've given him credit for. And that awful reality for us today, perhaps we underestimate those evil spirits. I don't want to suggest we overestimate, but don't underestimate them. And in many people's lives, they are very, very real and powerful. We need to move on. The last heading I have is careless and sinning. I use careless in its most literal sense. I mean without care. Isn't this what is in mind in this passage? There were those who were so sure of themselves that they have failed to show care for others. There are others around who are not so sure. There are others around who come at it with a different approach. They do see things differently. But it seems for these knowing ones, the strong ones in this passage, it hasn't even entered their minds that someone else might look on it differently. And it won't enter ours. In all our relationships together and with people outside, it won't enter ours until we take this chapter seriously. What do we know? What do we love? Let us not be so sure of ourselves that we do not take account of others. And if those others really are as weak as you suppose them to be, that's the impression that these people were giving. Paul, there are some people here who just can't keep up with us. So really that week, aren't you the one who should be turning around and helping them? It's your assessment that they're weak, that they're struggling. Ought you not to be the one caring for them? If I'm strong and well, I don't need a doctor or care and help. But they do. You view them as weak. Do you also view them as needy of help, of consideration, of care? You can't have one and avoid the other. Are you happy, is another question he asks, with the thought that this brother, because he is in Christ, you are in Christ, he's a brother, are you happy to think that he might perish because of the way that you are putting pressure on him, the way that you're insisting on your own position? Did Christ die for you? Did he not also die for this brother? And do realize that this carelessness, because that's really what it is, they were not caring. It's not just a small mistake. We often think carelessness, that's the way we use it. Whoops, we might pick up the pieces. Not in this case. You're causing your brother to act against his conscience. Notice here that he is not the one described as the sinner. He does stumble, but he's not described as a sinner. You are the one, you knowing, strong one, you are the one who has wounded his conscience. He's been wounded in spirit. To wound anyone, body, spirit, conscience, that is sin. We are meant rather to take care of one another. And there is one more step that Paul has. Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? Will you afflict him for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren, you sin, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You cannot divide the believer from the Lord. Any and every believer is one with Christ through faith in him. And if you wound one, you wound Christ, you sin against him. Remember what Jesus himself said. He said it positively of what the king would say to those who had helped. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You wound, you sin against a brother, you sin against Christ. Would you be there? Where does your knowledge leave you then? Or do you love God that he might know you? Of course, in this dilemma in Corinth, there ought also to be a caution on the part of the weak as well. Those who might now, having read this, that say, well, Paul is on our side. That's a danger as well, that they ought not to judge another. And that's one that we read in chapter 10. It raises that. I'll have to return to that another time. But that means that neither freedom nor restriction towards is to be abused towards our brothers and our sisters, our fellow believers. The alternative, surely, of course, is to be careful. Try verse 13, for example. Paul does what would be essential for the Corinthians. He opens out the application as widely as possible. Not just this food over idols, but yes, that food, if it's meat that's offered, I'm not going to use it. I know all these things, but I'm not going to use it for their sake. Paul does open it out, and there are several examples that follow in the following chapters. The Corinthians have shown a tendency to be obsessed over just a few things, specifics. And he's saying here, I think, isn't he, that at the heart of it all must be, where is our attitude? Are we right in our attitudes towards God and towards one another? Then all that wide range of experiences, I will never be able to cover them in a lifetime of sermons. But you might answer them yourselves if you know those attitudes. Just to close, I have tried this morning to open up the thinking of Paul in this particular issue. The thinking of Paul. Which way is he going? Where is he coming from? The applications of it cover every part of life. We might talk of going to a pub in an English village for a meal, perhaps. For many Christians, it seems to be a harmless thing. But if you said that to a Scotsman without him knowing the background, he could well be horrified, Scottish Christian, because a pub in Scotland means something very, very different. It carries vastly different connotations. If you spoke to a black African who had become a Christian and you offered him some alcohol, he too would be horrified, because of the connotations and all that it implies in his past experience. These are very similar examples to the kind of thing that Paul was talking about there. Who knows these things? Do we know them as we ought to know them? Ought we not rather to resort to say, Lord, show me the way. Know me. Show me myself. You might be sure of yourself enough to go and watch a certain film or to read a certain book, a Hollywood blockbuster or a certain philosopher. Your brother or sister could be very shaken. But even thinking of it for themselves, and to think that you might go there as well. Take care of one another. What is of greater importance? My freedom? My confidence? In my knowledge? Or am I missing something and not knowing as I ought to know? Am I forgetting to know the need of the other? So one person's freedom should never be exercised. Paul's wasn't. He would never do that. The Lord Jesus himself did not exercise his freedoms at the expense of those around him and the conscience of the brother or sister. There are qualifications that come later on in what Paul has to say. We have to take this in isolation this morning. I have hinted at some of them. But so far, let us ensure that the strong... Are you strong? You have to take care of the weak. Or else you're showing your own real weakness. That you're putting your love first, your knowledge first, before love of the Lord. If you profess faith in Christ, it is first and foremost the path of love and not just knowledge. And there we have to leave it. May God bless his word to us this morning. May we turn to sing together in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1-9, page 23. It's on page 23 as we just take the last two stanzas, verses Mark 12 to 14. Who can discern his faults? Discerning, it's about understanding, perceiving. Who can discern his faults, his own? Forgive my hidden sin. Keep me from willful deeds. May they not rule within. So through to the end of the psalm, O Lord, you are a rock to me. You have redeemed and set me free. Psalm 19, verses 12 to 14. We stand to sing and remain standing for prayer and the benediction.
Who can discern his faults? Forgive my hidden sin. Keep me from willful deeds. May they not rule within. And then I shall be free from them and guiltless of transgression. Lord, let the world be pleasing in your sight, and may my inmost thoughts be in your judgment right. O Lord, you are a rock to me, you have redeemed and set me free.
Let us pray together. O Lord, do make your dwelling place within us. Oh, how we need your Spirit, and what transformation it brings. If you work your gracious work in us, that our hearts and our attitudes might be changed utterly, and how we seek that you would continue to work in us day by day, that more and more we would draw near unto you through love, not only that you would know us, but that we would know you more truly. We pray, Lord God, that you will indeed be pleased with the ways in which we go, because we have conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We give thanks, O Lord, for him above all. We give thanks for the work that he has done in and of itself, showing his great care for us, for we who are weak. We pray, Lord, that we will ever keep him, not only that he would be the foundation of our hearts and our lives, but keep him in our understanding of heart, in our attitudes, that we would follow truly in his ways. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue with us now today, part us with your blessing, each one, that we might also be a blessing until then, one to the other. These things we ask, Lord, out of your grace, out of your mercy, your loving kindness, that you would hear us in the one who has shown us these things, your own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.